On the 28th of October, when we lift the Webb Ellis Trophy in grand success, that won't be the end. We will ask, now what? Are we going to be able to win it again? When a champion has won a major competition and the sports champion has lifted the trophy that he's always been longing for, he asks the question, what now? Or maybe when you finish binge watching a Netflix series, your question is, what now? Once an actor has finished their 24-month long gig on Broadway, the question is always, what now? When you've reached the heights of your career achievement list, your next question will be, what now? A contractor has been awarded a project and they've made that final completion certificate, handed it in, signed it off, handed the keys over, or whatever. The question is, what now? If that's your only thought, then you're very fortunate. Very often the heights of your achievement are matched by an equally low emotional state. Actors have called it the Oscar curse. It's got nothing to do with Pistorius. Medical news today referred to it as agitated depression. Others have called it post-event blues. It can be overcome with filling your life with the next goal or substituting one series for another. But there's a sense of loss when the actors who have been working together or the professionals whose brainchild has come about are filled with a loss because of the team dynamic going different directions. Any of these experiences will give you insight into the depths of melancholy which Elijah experienced after his Mount Carmel episode. From the highest heights into the depths of despair. It's well described in medical journals. In fact, the International Bipolar Foundation has written of Elijah on their website. And I quote, "Similarly, instead of feeling victorious, Elijah felt hopeless, alone, and afraid. He had low self-esteem and wanted to die. He wanted to sleep and had to be encouraged to get up and nourish himself." Elijah, a prophet, a biblical hero, a person of faith, was seriously depressed. A medical journal describes depression in the following way. It brings hopelessness, sadness, or helplessness. However, some people also experience agitation, including symptoms of anxiety and restlessness. Now, I'm not qualified to speak on depression, but it seems as though they have identified depression in Elijah. Look at the lead up to his misery. We would have expected from the high of Mount Carmel challenge and the fact that God had abundantly answered prayer that this man of God would have reveled in the sunshine of serving the Lord. But almost like Jonah, Elijah sees the wonderful working of the Lord and collapses under the weight of the meaning of this all. What now? What is life all about? And add to that sense of hopelessness, the intimidation that comes from Queen Jezebel. And I've named this intense intimidation. That's my first point. Look down at chapter 21. Notice that King Ahab is spineless. It's Queen Jezebel who calls the shots, proves to be the heartless and spiteless leader, the real leader she is of the palace. When poor little Ahab comes back to his wife and reports the events of this day at Mount Carmel, he doesn't suggest that they ought to turn back to the God of the universe, but allows Jezebel to suggest that they ought to go after the messenger. Their problems will be resolved, she reckons, if they kill the troubler of Israel. And so I encourage you to have a look as to where we've been. Elijah has run down the mountain ahead of Ahab. He's got to the palace first. Ahab has come in. He's reported what has happened to Jezebel. And from that feeling of elation, filled with the Spirit of God, almost superhuman strength, running into the jaws of danger at the palace, suddenly there's an about turn where it seems as though Elijah's focus is no longer on the Lord of the universe, but his own weakness, his frailty. And instead of running to the palace, he runs from the palace. Instead of finding strength in the Lord, he realizes how weak he is in himself. Now, I never want to diminish the fear of having your name put on top of an assassin's list. It is a fearful thing to be so mercilessly maligned. And there's no doubt that Jezebel is serious. Her threat, to her mind, intended to be intimidating. But it's not really intimidating in the face of God. It's quite the opposite when we look at it rationally. If Elijah was just able to take a step back and have a look objectively at the situation, here is Jezebel swearing by her gods, and her gods were not able to save her prophets. Her gods weren't able to answer at the top of Mount Carmel. It's an empty boast. She suggests that she will bring Elijah to book. Incidentally, that's something that Ahab was not able to do for the last 3 years. They couldn't even find the prophet, though they searched for him in every square inch of their country and had Interpol looking for him as well. Why did he suddenly think that there was nowhere to run to? Why did he think his life was in such danger? Jezebel, like Pharaoh of old, made vain boasts to scare God's people. She vowed to make Elijah's life like one of her prophets who were slain under the command of the Lord. What an empty boast. Because if God is for you, no one can stand against you. If we relate the story back to Pharaoh in Moses' time, think of how he tried to take on God's people. And this God sent the plagues to intimidate Pharaoh. And he still made these boasts. It's reflected on by Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 9 and 10. This is what Moses' summary is of it. The enemy boasted, "I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them." And Moses' response is, "But you, God, blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in mighty waters." Yes, the intimidation of our enemies can be real and a force to be reckoned with if we don't have the right focus. We cower in the face of man when the word of God is actually mightier than the greatest superpower. Elijah, having accomplished great things, realizes that he's weak, that he's very small, and that he is very, very vulnerable. So from that intense intimidation, we go to deep depression. He runs for his life. Packing up as quickly as he could, he makes a beeline for the area where his forefathers had met with the Lord, a place called Beersheba. It was one of the most southernmost cities in ancient Israel, the biggest city in the tribe of Simeon. It's down near the south of Israel. It's the place where Abraham dug a well and there planted a tamarisk tree. It was the place where Isaac moved. Isaac, Jacob, and Hagar all spoke with the Lord in that region. It seemed to be the place where people in trouble called on the Lord. It's a place that belonged to the Philistines at the time. But the place, however, is not as important as the state of mind of Elijah. All the glory having gone to God, he went through this crisis of existence as he did some serious introspection. We know that it was a significant event because he walked a day's journey into the desert. Now you know, as well as I do, that today it's unwise to wander into the desert because it's easy to become disorientated, to lose your bearings and never to return home. It would be pure speculation to suggest that this was a suicide mission, but Elijah's expressed desire was not far from that. Verse 4 of chapter 19. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Can I suggest that introspection might be the worst thing at a time like this? We can feed on pessimism of our own imagination. And when we do that, we see that there's no reason to hope. It's no good just telling yourself that all is well, because you know it certainly isn't. It's a pretense that you can cope, because you can't. The prospect of things coming right doesn't enter your mind, because everything is so wrong. Smile. Things could get worse, they said. So I smiled, and they did. Just watching the England rugby match yesterday. At one stage, the commentator thought everything was going so badly for England that he said, things can't get any worse. And then they had a player yellow carded. And while that player was still on the bench, another one got yellow carded. Two players off the field at the same time. And at that point, he said, it can't get any worse. And no sooner had he uttered those words than a third player was yellow carded and ultimately ended up with a red card. They had to play with three men less in their team. We can't just say things can't get worse. At this point, I think God's response is a good one for us to observe. There is no hint of belittling Elijah, suggesting that he has to pull himself together. There's no lecture from the angel as to how much he has, and he'd better be grateful for the little bit of things that God, the little things that God had given to him. Elijah left a servant alone back in verse 3. And there's no suggestion that maybe Elijah, before you do anything silly, you should go back to the servant and just find some support there. There's no suggestion that there's nothing wrong with him and it's all in his mind. He's given no breathing exercises, no guided imagery, no questions as to what he was sensing and how he was experiencing things, no mindfulness techniques. Well, now that we've thrown out every modern theory as to how to deal or not to deal with depression, I must be careful in suggesting that this might be a methodology or a clinical directive on depression. That's not true. I don't want you to feel that if you're going through mild or severe depression, the answer is to go to 1 Kings 19, employ these methods, and everything's going to be okay. What I do want you to do is I want you to see the depths to which even great people who believed in God had to endure. Sometimes it's good to have decent sleep. It's a good remedy for seeing the troubles of life in a more objective light. And I say that because Elijah fell asleep. He was woken up. And in verse 6, he fell asleep again. It's good to have sleep. And the lack of rest can skew our thoughts on a number of issues. It's also good that he is reinvigorated, that he takes food in and he cares for himself. It's also good that he got exercise, 40 days of exercise. We'll see the trip in a couple of moments' time. But all that to say that the depths of despair have been endured by Elijah and Jonah and Job and Paul and Moses. More recently, Martin Luther, C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Wesley, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King Jr., William Cowper, David Brainerd, all experienced what they called melancholy or depression. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And in it he points out that it is really important for us to recognize that there is such a thing as spiritual depression, where we are walking away from the Lord, we don't want to face our own sin, and the Lord allows us to go into deep, dark places in order that we might search for him anew, that we would find him. Because it's impossible for us to walk in our own sin and still feel that we can have fellowship with God. The Puritan, Thomas Brooks, in his book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, describes 12 types of temptation, 8 varieties of discouragement, 8 kinds of depression, 4 classes of spiritual pride. He's a Puritan. And he was focusing so much on oneself. He points out that there are numerous ways in which Satan will pull us down and spiritually cause us to stumble and to falter and to fall. It's not a book to read when you're low. Mind you, it's not really a book to read when you're feeling really good. There's intimidation. And if it's not going to come from human people, it's going to come from Satan himself. And it might lead us into such deep depressive modes. My last point is to look up. It's to draw on God's primary provision. The angel is sent to bake bread. Now, how's that for a new job description for a messenger sent by God? Remember that one for Trivial Pursuit. An angel becomes a baker. This messenger from God gives food without a lecture. The angel doesn't call for repentance. He offers no group therapy. There's no special diet, just bread, water, and sleep. Having looked at what people ought not to do, we must constructively look at the response of the Lord and what we can do. After the rest, the angel wakes Elijah and instructs him to eat. Elijah falls asleep again. He wakes him up again after a little sleep and instructs him to eat. The journey Elijah is about to endure is about 380 to 400 kilometers away. Redo that one. Up, 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 up. After the rest, the angel wakes Elijah and instructs him to eat. Elijah eats and falls asleep. And in time, the angel wakes him again and instructs him to eat. He's about to embark on a long journey. The destination is 380 to 400 kilometers away. This reminder is given to Elijah that the Lord does not need ravens to feed the prophet. He can supply food in the desert, food cooked to perfection. God does not need the birds of the air to be at his bidding. Yes, he used birds in the earlier chapters to show that he can use a natural quick delivery service. The ones that we sort of find in the Checker 60-60 delivery service. However, in this chapter we learn that the Lord isn't bound by earthly creatures to bring food to his servants. The whole realm of the universe is at the Lord's disposal. Here is clear proof, abundant proof, that the Lord will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory. He supplied the manna and the quail in the wilderness. There was meat and bread enjoyed by the brook called Cherith. The Lord sustained him as he spent time with the widow of Zarephath. How gracious of the Lord not to leave the prophet to sulk in the desert. Wouldn't have done any good for Elijah to stew in his own juice for a while. God graciously goes to Elijah and speaks tenderly, even when the prophet is grumpy and self-centered. God does this once. He does this a second time. The rest of the journey was going to be hard. Having given Elijah the strength to go on a route march, it would take him not out of the desert, but further south into the wilderness. He goes to the mountain called Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, significant mountain deep in the wilderness. It was where the Lord had given Moses the Ten Commandments. Incidentally, we ought to just look at the number 40. There's significance. 40 represents a time of testing or trial in the Bible. I'm not sure that God takes Elijah 40 days necessarily, 40 nights and 40 days. But it's symbolic of years of testing. 40 years. We find the number 40 is significant as a period of trial. I'm not sure that it took Elijah 40 days exactly to get to Mount Horeb. 40 is a time of testing because the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. In the Genesis flood, the rain continued for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spent 40 years away from the people when he had killed an Egyptian. He fled to an area. Moab could possibly be right where Elijah was right then. Now Elijah spends 40 days in the wilderness traveling to Mount Horeb. Just as the Lord appeared in his glory to Moses, so we discover the Lord appears in the next chapter to Elijah. God had done this before. This wasn't new territory, and Elijah would have known about Moses meeting the Lord on Mount Sinai and seeing him face to face. If we just jump ahead one chapter, or a little bit later in this chapter, we find that the Lord meets Elijah just as he met Moses. He meets him in the same area. Not in the fire or the wind or the earthquake. He meets him in still small voice. God is able to sustain us through our hardest time. And I don't know that God takes Elijah further into the desert to bring comfort, but just to test him a little bit more. So my question is, how are we expected to cope through difficult days? Are we to feel less spiritual if we don't walk a day's journey into the desert? Or if the Lord doesn't wake us up through an angel tapping us on the shoulder? Maybe we do need to wrestle more with the Lord. Maybe we need to get back on the right path. The real issue for us is that we ought to learn from those who have gone before us. We are to rely on the Lord for our daily provision, even when life seems empty. Is this not what the Lord taught us to pray? He says, "Give us today our daily bread." At times, we might not even be able to face tomorrow. But we're not told to ask for tomorrow's daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Incidentally, there was one other person who spent 40 days in a wilderness. It was the Savior himself, and I believe that Moses and Elijah are pointing forward to the Savior. Just as they spent 40 days or 40 years, a period of 40, before they meet with the Lord, we've got the Savior coming and spending 40 days in the desert, where he was, and after which he was tempted by Satan. Significantly, Satan tempts him with turning rocks into bread. God gave Elijah the bread that he needed, but more than he needed physical bread, listen to the words of Jesus when he's tempted to make the rocks become bread. Jesus answered, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father." It would be really useful for us if we remember that in our dark times. That yes, it was good for Moses, for Elijah to have bread, but how much more necessary it is that we recognize we do not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the Father. So when we pray for strength, we're to lift our eyes and focus on the God who can bring strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That's what the psalmists did. When I read Psalm 30, which is what we read in the service a little bit earlier, the psalmist says, "I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. You did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down into the pit." Psalm 31, "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me." Psalm 32, When I kept silent, verse 3, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And he reaches the conclusion in verse 11 of Psalm 32. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all who are upright in heart. You can go through those psalms, all the psalms in the 30s, and you see that the Lord is the one to whom they turn. They lift their eyes and they see the Lord in his glory. Psalm 35, contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me, and say to me, I am your salvation. So friends, when we look at David and we wonder how he coped through the valley of the shadow of death, he lifted his eyes to the one who is not shoved by the pressures of this world. David bemoaned his condition regularly through the Psalms, but he turned to the shepherd of his soul, the one who restores his soul, the Lord under whose care he lacks nothing. Lift your eyes, friends. Even though you go through intense intimidation and deep depression and your feeling of total lostness, know that your primary provision comes from the Lord. Once you come down from that incredible high, you might well ask, what now? The answer is not to try to recreate that moment. Sometimes it's good to gain our spiritual equilibrium, but seek the Lord, rest in him. Find his face through the hardest trials and the deepest lows. Amen.